Please open your Bibles, if they're not already open, at Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17. And as we begin, whether you are reading a real Bible, as in this, or have something on your device, your phone or your tablet, you'll notice that there are divisions made by the translators. So the ESV, the NIV, the New Living Translation, whatever you're following in this morning, will usually have a series of titles at the top of each paragraph or each chapter or whatever, in an attempt to help you understand the main thought of what follows. Now, the first thing is, those statements, such as Jesus calls Matthew a question about fasting, they are not part of the biblical text. So that when you're reading in public, you don't need to read them. You can miss them out, okay? That's just a point for those of us who read publicly. It's not part of the inspired Word of God. And what's more, it's not always helpful, not always accurate in determining what the main point of the verses that follow are all about. And I would suggest to you that these few verses are a case in point. As we begin, I want you to notice that when the disciples of John come to Jesus and ask him why his disciples don't fast, Jesus connects fasting with mourning. Look what he says in verse 14, in the beginning of verse 15. The disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" Their agenda is, we want to talk about fasting. Jesus says to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" You see, in those days, fasting had become associated with grief and sorrow. So you fasted when someone died. You fasted when there was a national disaster. Now, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it clear that there are other reasons for fasting. But I want to suggest to you that if we get hung up on fasting as we look at this passage, we're missing the main point. The disciples of John come and say, "Why don't you guys fast?" Jesus says, "Why should they be sad? Why should they mourn?" And it's important to pick that point up. Look at the end of verse 15. "The days will come when Jesus," says Jesus, "when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So what Jesus is saying here is, listen, I'm going to be taken away. And what he means is, I'm going to be taken away in death, and then I'm going to come back. But as long as I'm with you, as long as I'm here, mourning, grieving, joyless living is out of place. Of course, when he says I'll be taken away, he's referring to the 3 days between his death and his resurrection. And as long as he's with us, it's a time for joy, he tells us. Why is that? It's because he's the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. That's the first time that Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom in Matthew's gospel. And that, I would suggest to you, is the main point of these verses. Thinking of what it means for Jesus to be the bridegroom. He wanted the disciples of John, the Pharisees, to understand who he is. And in this sense, he's saying, look, I'm the bridegroom. I'm more like a bridegroom than anything else. And in describing himself as a bridegroom, he's claiming to be God himself. The disciples knew. We also know from the Old Testament that throughout the Bible, God presents himself as the bridegroom, and his people, those who come to him through Jesus, are the bride. And you see that woven throughout the Old Testament. You see it in Isaiah 50, in Ezekiel 16. You see it throughout the book of Hosea. You see it in Jeremiah. So as Jesus here describes himself as the bridegroom, he is unmistakably claiming to be God. But what I want us to focus on this morning is that in using this image, Jesus also shows us what being a Christian is all about. What being a follower of Jesus is all about. And the first thing I want us to grasp is that Christianity, following Jesus, is about both duty and love. It's about both duty and love. Any marriage that is built only on duty will never last. If you think that your marriage is just a piece of paper, that it's a legal technicality, then there's no love in your marriage. There's no joy, there's no delight, there's no flourishing. Any marriage that is only duty will never last. We know that, don't we? We understand that. But on the other hand, any marriage that doesn't involve duty won't last either. So if you approach your marriage and you think to yourself, well, I'm going to be loving, I'm going to be faithful, I'm going to be affectionate and loyal when I feel like it, and only when I feel like it. I'm only going to treat my spouse, or I'm never going to treat my spouse simply out of duty. Well, that kind of marriage isn't going to last either. Why not? Because our emotions, your emotions, my emotions, are not at all reliable. Building a marriage on the basis of romantic feeling alone is a mistake that many people in our romanticized generation make time after time. What's more, building a marriage on good sex alone is a mistake. Our emotions, our feelings aren't reliable. They change as we change and grow and respond to the circumstances around us. So a marriage that is nothing but duty is doomed to fail. And a marriage that has no duty will also be doomed to fail. You see, you need both. You need love and duty. In a marriage, your feelings are reinforced by duty, and duty is strengthened by feelings of love. You can't have one without the other. They go together, and when they come together, there is flourishing. Now listen to me. It's exactly the same with being a Christian. People who think of Christianity as simply being just duty, doing certain religious things and not doing certain things that are considered to be wrong or bad or sinful, if you think that way, you'll discover that that isn't true Christianity at all. On the other hand, people who don't understand that Christianity involves duty, that we pray, because it's natural to talk to the person that we love the most, that we obey him because we owe it to our Heavenly Father for his love and grace and mercy toward us, that we worship because that is the right response of a heart that truly loves and is committed to God. Anyone who misses this sense of loving and willing duty, of owing to God what is rightly his, hasn't understood the Christian faith. Being a Christian is about both love and duty. Loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then seeking to please him by obeying his commands. The two go together. It's about both duty and love, just like any good marriage. But the second thing I want us to see in thinking of Jesus as our bridegroom and us as the bride is that the Christian faith is about a completing love. A completing love. As we reflect on what Jesus, what it means for Jesus to be our bridegroom and us to be his bride, we can see the connection and we should have it ringing in our heads where Paul talks in Ephesians 5 about the connection between the bride, the Christian and the church. The connection between the Christian faith and the covenant of marriage itself. Listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians 5. He sort of says, let me tell you how husbands and wives should love one another, should care for one another. And then he goes on and he says, it's a mystery. It's profound. And what I'm talking about is the relationship between Christ and the church. So when Jesus comes to us and says, I'm your bridegroom, It means, at least in part, that he's saying to us, look, I'm here to fulfill, I'm here to complete you. And if you think back to Genesis 2, when God brings Eve to Adam, it's evident that Adam does not feel complete without Eve. And Eve isn't complete without Adam. We know that when Adam sees Eve, he bursts into song. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And even though we don't hear what Eve says in response, surely she'd have said something similar. Because God created Eve out of Adam, that meant that there was then an incompleteness unless they were brought together. You see, it's not simply that in human marriage, two people become one. Human marriage means that a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, belong together. They don't just become one. In a sense, they were one in Adam. Eve was taken from Adam. And in marrying, they are just discovering that oneness again when they come together in marriage. So when Adam says, this is now bone of my bones, both Adam and Eve enter into that sentiment. Now I'm whole. Now I'm complete. Now, if God spares us till next year, Karen and I will have been married for 30 years. The longer that we live together as husband and wife, the more we understand how we complete one another. You know the kind of thing I mean. You begin to know what your partner will say and how they'll say it, even though they're nowhere around you. Or perhaps you act in a situation on impulse according to your own character, and then you kind of go into slow motion and you begin to think, well, now, if Karen was here, what would she say? What would she do? And after 30 years, I know exactly what Karen would say, what she'd be thinking. And that's very often very different to what I'd say and to what I'd think. Now, that is something that we weren't capable of, that I wasn't capable of before I was married. Why not? Because in marriage, you get to know another person. And that person really gets to know you to such a degree that you complete one another. You see, it isn't an accident that God invented marriage and then later on said, oh, by the way, this is a great analogy of what it means to be a Christian. No, not at all. God invented marriage to show us how he relates to us. And that has profound consequences. It means at least this. If you reject Jesus, you reject your true self. You may be here this morning and you're not a Christian. And I say to you, as humbly as I can, in rejecting Jesus, you're rejecting your true self. Now you might be thinking, okay, well, what? That doesn't make sense to me. What do you mean by that? Well, it's not just that you owe Jesus, and you do owe Jesus. He's the one through whom you live and move and have being. He's the one who has gifted you the breath that you enjoy at this moment in time. He's the one that sustains you, that shows you grace and mercy, that provides for all your material need day in and day out. But it's not just that. It's not just that you owe Jesus. It's not just that. It's that you need Jesus to complete you. You're not complete as a human being without him. Think of it this way. Have you ever met a couple who are about to get married and friends and family are having a conversation, they're looking on and they're saying, what does she see in him? What does he see in her? Well, of course, for both those individuals, they look beyond the blemishes that you and I can see. They see the potential in their partner. They get excited about what that person can be, and they are committed to help that person become that better person. In other words, they're committed to a glorious future for that person, for that individual. Now, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, Tim Keller ask this question. What is marriage for? What is marriage for? Now, there are a number of answers that the Bible gives to that question. But this is what he says. It is for helping each other to become our future glory selves. The new creations that God will eventually make us. The common horizon that a Christian husband and wife look toward is the throne. The holy, spotless, blameless nature we will have. Within this Christian vision for marriage, then, this is what it means to fall in love. It's to look at another person and get a glimpse of the person God is creating and to say to them, I see who God is making you. And it excites me. It thrills me. I want to be part of that. I want to partner with you. I want to partner with the Lord in the journey you're taking to his throne. And when we get there, I'll look at your magnificence and say, I always knew you could be like this. I got glimpses of it on earth, but now look at you. Each spouse should see the great thing that Jesus is doing in the life of their mate through the word and through the gospel. Each spouse should then give him or herself to be a vehicle for that work and envision the day that you will stand together before God, seeing each other presented in spotless beauty and glory. That's what a Christian marriage is about, among other things. Now, let me ask you, does that sound familiar? Is that how you think of your marriage if you're married this morning? If you're a husband, a wife, if you're married, are you committed to a glorious future for your husband, for your wife? Are you looking forward to that day when you both stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when you both stand before your Redeemer and say, I helped my wife to be the woman that you made her to be. I helped my husband to be the man that you called him to be. Is that how you think of your marriage? Now, you know, it's exactly the same with being a Christian, with a relationship between Jesus and us as his disciples. He is committed to a glorious future for each of us. And Jesus knows you. He knows the real you, the you you're supposed to be, the you he created you to be, and he has come into this world and laid down his life on the cross to complete you, to finish the job that he has started in your life. Do you believe that? You see, being a Christian isn't just about duty and love. Our duty, our love toward God. It's about God's completing love in each of our lives. But there's more than that. This is the third thing I want us to see. Christianity is about permanent love. Permanent love. Our relationship with Jesus is permanent. When he comes to us and says, look, I'm your bridegroom, he is saying, I am permanently committed to you. Now, I know that some of you here this morning have been badly hurt and still bear deep scars and wounds because of husbands or fathers who weren't faithful. And to use an illustration like this can be hard for you to hear. But I want you to bear with me. Because what we're talking about here is not a frail human being, but Jesus. When Jesus comes to you and says, I'm the bridegroom, he says to you, and he means, I am absolutely faithful to you. I commit myself completely to you, and I will never, ever leave you or forsake you. When he comes to us and he says, I'm your bridegroom, he's saying this, my love has no limits. My love has no conditions. My love for you will never grow dim. It will never grow cold. It is permanent love. Now, I know for some of you hearing such clear commitments, such promises brings real pain. When fathers or uncles or husbands didn't stay, but walked away. I know it's hard. But please understand that Jesus is the perfect husband. Do you know why we're angry at husbands who don't stay? And let's be honest, those of us who've lived in those circumstances, those of us who've walked alongside those who are going through those circumstances, you get angry. Why are we angry at husbands who don't stay? Why are we angry when husbands don't give the permanent love they promise in their marriage vows? Well, we're angry because we know that husbands should stay. They should keep their promises. They should commit. That's the way it should be. Now, where do we get that idea from? Where do you get this idea that a husband should be permanently loving, faithful, always there for you? After all, there isn't a perfect human husband anywhere in this world today. So why do we think that way? Where do we get that idea from? Well, we get it from in here. It is deep in our hearts because as men and women made in the image of God, we know that marriage was created to show us the relationship between Christ and the church, which is never broken. So when Jesus comes and he says, look, I am the bridegroom, he's saying, I am bound to you by the duty of love. And then he says, I am here to complete you. And then he says, I am permanently committed to you and I will never leave you or forsake you. But there's something else here. Christianity is about exclusive love. Exclusive love. When Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom, he's saying, the love between you and me must be utterly exclusive. Marriage is an exclusive relationship. One man and one woman until death takes one or the other. In marriage, you give of yourself, you give your love intensely, permanently, unconditionally to one person. Now, if you're watching what's happening in the culture around us, the issue of transgenderism, the issue of gay marriage, all those issues are history as far as the culture is concerned. Where we're going is what you find in the editorial bits of The Guardian on a weekend. We're heading towards polyamory in regard to relationships between men and women in our culture. A polyamorous relationship is one where there are multiple people who engage in a sexual relationship and consent to do so. That is where the culture are driving us, to take the guts out of what God has defined as marriage. So these things that I say, and we're sitting here thinking, yeah, Wes, I know that that's what marriage is. These things are being attacked and undermined in our culture in extreme ways. And to stand up for what I'm simply stating this morning will one day draw persecution. And that day might come very soon. But of course, in marriage, you're exclusively committed. Your love is directed to one person, to your husband, to your wife, not to anyone else. You give exclusive love to each other. Now, let's think about that for a minute. I want you to imagine something with me now, that we're able to listen in to a conversation between a man and a woman as they begin to tease out their relationship and how they want it to grow and develop. And the woman says to the man, I want you to be completely, exclusively committed to me. And the man says, well, okay, tell me what that looks like. What does that mean? And she says to him, I want you to be physically naked before me whenever I want. I want you to be totally vulnerable to me in a physical sense. Okay, I think I've got that. And then she says, I want you to be emotionally naked before me. I want to know all your secrets. I want to know your deepest fears. I want to know your sins and your hopes. I don't want you to hold anything back from me. Okay, says the guy, thinking, okay. And then she says, I want you to be socially naked before me. I want you to support me. I want you to make my interests and my needs number one in your life. Everything else, everyone else has got to come second. So physically, emotionally, socially, I want you to be totally vulnerable to me. I want you to be exclusively committed to me. But I don't want to be exclusively committed to you. I want to be able to be naked before you sometimes, but naked to other people at other times. I want to be free to do other things. Okay, now it's the phone in, and you are able to give advice to this man. What would you say? Would you say, go for it, mate. Go for it. No, you'd probably say, look, you're mad. You're mad if you're going to settle for that kind of relationship. But you know, this isn't funny. Because some of us are in relationships just like that. Now, I'm not thinking about particular names, but lots of people, both inside and outside the church, think like that. It's a shame that our young adults are away on their weekend this morning. So many of their peers are in relationships like that woman was describing. I want you to give everything, and I want me to be able to pick and choose. Many are in relationships where both are using the other, and they think they're being mature and okay, and it's progressive. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And you know why it doesn't work? Do you know the reason that relationships like that always bring brokenness and pain? It's because God's love doesn't work like that. God says to us, I am totally committed to you. And that's how I want you to live with one another. When Jesus died on the cross for your sin, that was exclusive. That was total commitment. He held nothing back. There was nothing left over for anybody else. There was nothing for himself. It was complete commitment for you and for me. Remember how he prayed before Gethsemane? John 17, he says, for them, for my bride, for those who are my disciples, I sanctify myself. Now, what does sanctify mean? It literally means to set apart. In other words, Jesus was saying, look, I have completely committed myself to you, to your holiness, to your blessing, to your happiness, to your glory, to your salvation, holding nothing back, utterly committed. So where does all of that leave us this morning? Well, if I could put it this way, God looks down and he says to us, you can't just sleep with me, you've got to marry me. Now, you'll have picked up by now that we're not doing a verse-by-verse exposition of the passage that we read earlier. But in a sense, that picture of old patches being put on new garments and old wine, new wine being put into old wineskins, is linked to this kind of thought. where God is saying, you can't just add something to me. There has to be a completeness in your commitment to me. There has to be a whole new wineskin, not just patching up the one you've got. You can't just sleep with me and have a bit of me and do a bit of me on a Sunday and then live how you like. That's why becoming a Christian is a whole heart, whole life commitment to Jesus Christ. You've got to say, Lord, you come first. You're number one. You're the master. You're the one that I live for. Now, you do realize, don't you, if you're married, that you're no longer your own person. Isn't that right? You belong to your husband or your wife. Now, I know that our culture says, oh, that's awful. That's awful. And sometimes we joke about it. I'll say to Karen, you know those vows, you know, all that I am, I give to you. I'll say, what's yours is mine and what's mine's my own. And we have a bit of a joke about these things. But I know that I am Karen's. And I know that she is mine. And it's the only way that marriage works. And what's more, there is a kind of jealousy that is connected to the love that I have for her and that she has for me, such that if you hurt her, if you mess with her, I will respond. And in the same way, when you become a Christian, Jesus says to you, look, I've given myself completely to you. I've paid the price of your salvation. You're not your own. I put all my resources at your disposal to make you my own. I gave myself away, leaving nothing over. Now, do the same for me. Because I'm the bridegroom. So we've seen that being a Christian is a commitment to permanent love, a commitment to completing love, a commitment to exclusive love, but also and finally, it's about a ravishing love. I've been privileged to be at the front of the church on more weddings than I can remember. And I've never seen an ugly bride. Because whenever any woman walks down the aisle, it's amazing. There isn't a pimple, there isn't a spot, there isn't a blemish. Each in her own unique way is utterly, astoundingly beautiful. Now, in Ephesians 5, Paul urges husbands to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he says why we should love like that. It's to make her holy, cleansing her in order to present her to himself as a radiant bride. A radiant bride. Now listen carefully, because this is what Jesus, our bridegroom, says to each of us this morning, whether we're male or female. He says, I am committed to doing that for you, to making you radiant, to making you beautiful, to presenting you before God unblemished. And I think of you in those ways. Now I think of you in those ways. Isn't that amazing? While many of us are busy pretending, trying to hide who we really are, while many of us feel vulnerable and ashamed for so many things, Jesus looks at us and says, look, I'm the bridegroom. I became naked so that you could be clothed in my righteousness. I was marred and disfigured so that you could be beautiful. And it's when you realize what Jesus has done to save you, when you realize what he has done to make you beautiful in his time, that surely must have a powerful impact on your own heart, on your own life, on the way that you live life. One thing, for example, it does is it frees you from the tyranny of fear of man. Worrying about what other people think of you to such an extent that you become trapped. I know some of you struggle in those ways. But this will free you from that. It means you don't need anyone else's approval. You don't need to achieve a particular standard. You know that the Lord loves you in the ways we've been describing, that He is your bridegroom. And when you start living like that, you're going to be a very different person. The poet John Donne put it this way: "Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me." He talks about being enthralled and ravished by the bridegroom. And listen, we are ravished by Jesus when we see and we grasp and we delight in what He's done for us. When we understand that His love is permanent, that His commitment to us is exclusive, and that He has done everything that He's done in order to make us beautiful. And that finally means we can live life with a liberty and a joy, because the One who matters sets His eye of love on us every moment of every day. The end of the Bible in Revelation 19, the Apostle John writes this: "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory.' Why? For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." John Piper, in preaching on this particular passage, wrote this: "King Jesus came into the world to take a wife, not a harem, and not for sex, but to give her pleasures that make sex taste like cardboard. He paid for her with His life, and He is now at work by His Spirit and by His Word, purifying her and beautifying her for Himself and for her joy." So as we come to an end, we should be like any bride, shouldn't we? What's it like for the bride and for the groom on the wedding day? Nervous anticipation. Certainly nerves are in play, but there's also that sense of joy, joyful expectation. We're here. The day has come. We're going to be one. I wouldn't miss it for the world. And that's how we should be thinking about our relationship with Jesus and about the glorious future that He has bought for us in the new creation. I can't wait till it comes. What a joy, what a delight it will be. And that's why we want Jesus to be the vision of our hearts, to be Lord of our lives, to be the One whom we love as feebly as we do, but love with all our hearts. So let's close our time by singing that wonderful Irish hymn: "Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart."